If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we'll pick up on our study there. We have been studying the words of Zacharias after he was filled with the Holy Spirit so that he could speak the truth of God with absolute accuracy. And we have been looking at the issues that he has raised in verses 68 through 79. We saw in a couple or three or four weeks ago that the point of the entire paragraph comes to a climax at the end of verse 79, where he talks about guiding our feet onto the road of peace. And so that's one of the issues that's always there in the background. And all of our study through here is with the idea in mind that God has an intention of putting our feet on the road of peace and then keeping us on that road, walking down it. And all of the things that he has to say are somehow geared in that direction. And this morning we've come in our study to verse 71, where he talks about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Last week in our study in verse 70, we made pretty big to-do about the integrity of the noises that God makes, the whole issue of his speaking by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And we, you know, I like to believe that this, and I use the word believe there in a false way, faith, and this is getting to be a hobby horse of mine, but faith is not wishful thinking. It is something that you believe because God has established the truthfulness of it. But having said that, I would like to be able to believe that our to-do about God's noises and the integrity of the words that he speaks was in harmony with Luke's intention in regard to generating a strong confidence in Theophilus, because Luke wrote this so that Theophilus would grow in his confidence in the things that God has promised. And there is very little that's more important for the people of God than that they have strong confidence that he means what he says. That's actually the beginning of the issue, us having a strong confidence that God means what he says. Once that issue is in place, then we can address two other things. What has he said, and what did he mean when he said it? If we, however, ask what did he say and what did he mean, and then decide if we're going to believe it or not, that's completely backwards. We have to have this firmly fixed in our mind that anything that the God of life speaks, he means. Because he's a God of integrity and he's driving in the direction of producing life. And if we start with that assumption that he means what he says and it's true, then we can ask, what has he said and what does he mean? And of course, that's what our Bible study is all about in study, is what has he said and what did he mean? And so this morning we're going to look at what he said in verse 71 and what he meant, at least part of what he means, because what he's talking about is his issue of salvation. Salvation from our enemies in the hand of all those who hate us. And we're going to consider, what did he mean when he said that, and how are we supposed to live until he does it? And so this morning I'd like to start out by looking at this whole business of Luke's presentation of salvation through the words of Zacharias, which are the words of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 67. And I'd like to start by just setting the stage for you so that you understand that salvation in the Bible is a big issue. It's a real broad concept that covers a whole lot of territory, but salvation does have one central idea. You can't talk about saved or salvation or save without having the idea that somebody is being delivered from something that threatens to destroy them. You're not saved if there's nothing threatening you. There's nothing to be saved from. So that when the Bible talks about being saved or being delivered, or however you want to translate the word, it always has in view some idea that there is a danger, that there's a threat. And so the whole idea is extremely broad, because there are a whole ton of ways that a person's being, body, soul, and spirit, can be threatened. There are just gobs of ways that your life can be threatened. I want us to think a little bit about that, because the Bible tells us that as human beings, we have three major focus areas. One of them has to do with our physical makeup. And just in the area of our physical makeup, our bodies, there's got to be a gazillion ways that your body can be destroyed. I mean, I was reading on the web one day about grapefruit seed extract. Now, I'm not going to get off on all that, but one of the things that it said was that it was effective against 650 different kinds of bacteria. Well, that means that there are at least 650 different ways my body can be attacked. And if the attack goes on successfully and my immune system can't throw it off, my body's going to be destroyed. And so there's 650 ways your body can be destroyed. And that doesn't even count falling asleep in a chair with a cigarette in your hand and dropping it on your chair and then burning to death. That doesn't count going down the highway and having some idiot pull out in front of you and then run into you and kill you. There are just a ton of ways that your physical life can be threatened. And in any of those tons of ways, any kind of deliverance that comes to you would be called saving you. You were saved. Now, that's not the biblical idea of the general idea of salvation, because the Bible, when it talks about being saved, is really not talking about the body primarily. But keep this in mind. Without the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, humanity could not be saved, because we're not human without a body. The Bible says that God created man from the dust of the ground, and that means that our bodies are very significant, and even the doctrine of resurrection makes our bodies significant. But my point in saying this is that just at the physical level, we can come up with a whole host of ways that we need to be saved. Well, move it out of the physical. Move it into the area of your soul, where the Bible talks about your emotional well-being. And if there are a whole host of ways that your body can be attacked, there are at least that many ways that your soul can be attacked. In fact, the Bible says that the soul is in danger anytime there is an enemy out there. Well, how many enemies are out there? Well, currently, on the planet now, there are over 6 billion of them. You say, well, not everybody in this world's my enemy. Well, no, but the vast majority of them are. You say, but I don't even know them. That's immaterial. The Bible teaches that if you are one of the children of God, the world hates you. And that makes everybody out there that is not a fellow believer an enemy who hates you. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all going to go out of their way to try to do you damage. But it does mean that for any of those that you get in front of and are blocking their objectives, then you have to watch yourself, because then they will aggressively seek to do you damage. And the damage may not be physical at all. It may just be in the area of relationships. So all of the fears that we have, those are all soul issues. And as many ways as you can be afraid, that's how many ways your soul can be attacked. And that's just the body and the soul. If you move it into the area of the spirit, and the Bible does talk about how crucial it is that we understand that we are spirits, the possible destroyers become legion, because the spirit has to do with your ability to understand how significant you are to God and how important it is that you do the things that He instructs you to do. Because it is in your spirit that you act. It is because of your spirit that your body even has the ability to function. So all of your actions become possible threats to your well-being, because you live in a cause and effect world, and if you do the wrong kind of thing, you've just sown a seed that will come back to bite you. So when we talk about the biblical idea of salvation, we're talking about a big, 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 big subject. There are just all kinds of ways that your life can be threatened physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So the possible destroyers are legion. In fact, the Bible says that all of the demonic hosts are in opposition to us, and there was a legion of them in just one guy in one story in the Bible, so the possibilities are beyond us. The point that I want to make is that salvation, when the Bible talks about salvation, especially here in verses 68 through 79, it's talking about something that God has in mind to give us hope that we will not be destroyed. That's what He's driving at. And the issue that is addressed because it is addressed by God, because it comes from the words that God has given, that means that a person, if he understands what God has said, can stand in the face of the onslaught without wilting. You know, it's the song, I've been through the valley, I've been through the fire. You know, it's there are all kinds of things that can cause you to just want to throw up your hands and quit. But if you understand what God has said, you don't ever have to do that. Because there is nothing that can destroy you, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, without your ability to have confidence in God's provision. Now, that I probably shouldn't have said physically, because at this point, we really haven't been promised by God that He'll protect us physically. In fact, He's told us that over time, our environment will kill us. The body has been subjected to corruption, and He's never lifted that subjection. The only generation that will not die is the generation that is instantaneously changed at the point of the trumpet call of God. But even they have to be changed, because they can't go into the kingdom unchanged. So that's the issue. Now, just let me pull this whole thing about the bigness of salvation and the multiple approaches together with that old illustration that I've already used in terms of the colors. There are only three basic pigments of color, and every other color comes from a mixture of those. And just as there are only three basic colors, but a ton of mixtures that will create an almost innumerable number of colors, different shades of all kinds of stuff. Just like that, salvation has to be a big issue that addresses many, many, many details. And this morning, when we look at this business of being saved from our enemies in the hand of those who hate us, we need to understand what God is actually promising and what He's not. Now, Zacharias has made it clear that the aspect of salvation that he's addressing in verse 71 is that which comes in the direction of threats from our enemies, from those who hate us. I mean, those are his words. Now, I want to remind you, however, that in verse 68 and 69, he addressed the larger picture of salvation in the phrase that Yahweh, God of Israel, has visited us. Because the visitation of verse 68 has two parts to it. One of them is the production of a ransom price to be paid for His people so that He can accomplish redemption for us. That's what Zacharias had in mind when he was thinking about Jesus in the womb of Mary, his wife's helper, who was in his home at the time he said this, apparently. So he was thinking about the fact that in order to save us in any sense, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, there had to be a way to reconcile man to God. And that way was to have man's sins eliminated as a real cause of alienation. And the only way that could be done in the justice of God was for those sins to be met by a legitimate redemption price. So Jesus was created in the womb of Mary to be the redemption price for His people. And that's one aspect of salvation. But that's not the one that Zacharias has in mind in the rest of the text, because in verse 69, he talks about God also not only providing the ransom price, but also raising up a horn of salvation. And you know the imagery of the horn of salvation is the imagery of the herd bull who lowers his head and uses his horns to gore any enemy that would threaten his people or his herd. His cows and calves and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's imagery. But the point is that in verse 69, when he says he's raised up a horn of salvation for us, he is tying salvation to protection from the enemy. And that's what verse 71 actually says. Verse 70 is kind of a parenthesis in between verses 69 and 71. So when he talks about salvation from our enemies and from those who hate us, what he's basically addressing is the destructive impact that the behavior that other people can produce will have on us. It's interesting that he really doesn't address how our behavior may have a destructive impact on us. That's not in his mind. He's not talking about God saving us from ourselves. He's talking about saving us from our enemies in the hands of those who hate us. That's the words of verse 71. So he's talking about God providing a way so that the behavior of others does not have a destructive impact on us. That's what he introduced in verse 69 with the horn of salvation, because that imagery is that God will put the enemies way away so that they can't have a destructive impact on you, and he'll accomplish this by the horn. But let's look at what he is dealing with in verse 71 in particular when he talks about salvation that is from the destructive behavior of our enemies. Now, he doesn't go into any detail about what an enemy might be, but we know from the general tenor of Scripture and from the illustrations that enemies invariably are people or maybe spiritual beings that have a different agenda than we do and who are intent on accomplishing their agenda at our expense. That's what an enemy is. Somebody who has a different agenda, who is intent on fulfilling it regardless of what it costs you. So when he talks about the destructive behavior of our enemies, he's talking about every individual who has an agenda that is different from God's and has a deliberate intent to pursue that agenda. Every person like that is our enemy, because we become threatened by their pursuit of their agenda, especially in a cause and effect universe. One of the biggest issues that we face as a national identity, as citizens of the United States of America, is this whole terrorism thing, where the terrorists would pay all the money they can get their hands on if somebody would just deliver to them a suitcase-sized nuclear device that they could set off in a big city. Well, a suitcase-sized nuclear device set off in any big city in the United States would take out most of the big city. I mean, it doesn't have to be that big. Well, that means that if you and I live in a big city or close to one, there is always this possibility that one of those people is going to succeed in his objective and set this thing off. Well, if he does, he will destroy an enormous number of people, and he will do it as an enemy, because it's his agenda. So that's just an illustration of what it means to be saved from our enemies. And then he just repeats himself, from the hand of all who hate us. And we have to understand that the issue of hate doesn't have to be personal, and it doesn't have to be emotionally loaded. All it has to do is be real. In the Scriptures, there is a fine line between love and hate. If you drew a line between love and hate, the line would be the point of neutral value. Everything above it would be love, and everything below it would be hate. That means that you can despise or hate somebody without even knowing who they are. All you have to do is consider them below the level of any importance in terms of your behavior. All you have to think is, they're not worthy of my effort. And you have demoted them below the line. There are tons of people in this world who have hands who will operate those hands on that assumption, that you and I are not worthy of their effort. That's what it means to have an enemy, to be in the possibility of being affected by the hand of those who hate us. Now, interestingly, the word hand here is singular, just like the word mouth in verse 70 was, and that simply means that all of the hands of everybody who is an enemy of ours or God are lumped together into one hand, and that one hand has one intention in relation to you and me, and that is our destruction. That's just the way it is. It can be expressed in a ton of ways. For example, all of our lifetime and the lifetime of all of our parents, there has been a pernicious teaching that has been imposed on public education in this country called evolution, and that teaching was designed to destroy us. It was designed to. It was designed to undercut our confidence in the Word of God, and it was designed to make us think in ways that would cause our behavior to be more like animals than humans. And animal behavior invariably will destroy the enemy if it's got the capability of doing it. So just keep that in mind. It doesn't have to be some idiot with a gun trying to shoot you. It can be some idiot in a classroom trying to teach you a lie. And it's amazing that even as believers, often we'll spend tons of money letting these people lie to us. But there's not a whole lot we can do about that. God has not called on us to reform the world in terms of education, all that. He's called on us to walk with Him and recognize this world's not our home. I've said all of this to make it as clear as I can that Zacharias is attempting to address an issue that's very important, because you can be threatened, your life can be threatened from a ton of different directions, and therefore we need to understand what verse 71 is talking about. It's talking about when God will deliver us from the enemy and from the hand of those who hate us. Now, it's interesting that he's already told us that this is going to happen, but it hasn't happened. In verse 69, God has raised up the horn of salvation, but we already know from our understanding of what Jesus did when he was here that he never took on the characteristic of the herd bull lowering his head, pointing his horns at the enemy, and pushing them to the ends of the earth. He didn't do it. That was one of the problems the Jews had with his claims of being Messiah. He would not remove Rome off their neck. He would not. And because he would not, they rejected him as their Christ. Well, the point that is being made both here and in Gabriel's words to Mary about the one who was coming is that he is going to wield the horn of salvation when he sits on the throne of David. He will be the preserver of righteousness when he sits on the throne of David. He is not on the throne yet. So one of the things we have to be aware of is that the scriptures are clear that salvation from our enemies, from those who hate us, is a salvation that is going to affect their behavior so that their behavior cannot affect us negatively. In other words, in order to save us, God's going to have to keep the behavior of the wicked from having any impact on us. And how's he going to do that? Well, the scriptures are clear that salvation that is particularly dependent on the right behavior of everybody who participates in whatever group you're talking about requires that everybody be born again. The only way you can get right behavior out of people is to change their fundamental nature. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he said you have to be born again. You were born into this world with one nature, and you've got to be born again with a different one in order to enter into this business called the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom if you're not born again. Jesus said nobody would see or enter the kingdom without being born again. And then Paul said that when Jesus comes to ascend the throne of his kingdom, he will deal out retribution to all those who don't know God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, Paul point blankly says that Jesus is going to come one day with his angels, and he is going to deal out retribution to all of those who have caused the people of God any kind of grief whatsoever. And Paul says this is justice. So Paul said what Jesus said. If you're not born again, you don't get to see or enter. Nobody is going to get into Messiah's kingdom who hasn't been made a part of the people of God by being born again. But keep this in mind. All this talk about people's behavior being altered so that it is not detrimental is talk about something that hadn't happened yet. It's still future. Not only, however, does behavior require a new birth in order for the behavior to change, we all know that there are all kinds of people who claim to be born again, and their behavior is still destructive to us. There are tons of people who claim to be born again Christian, but they still act like that nothing's changed, and they still will be spiteful and hateful and destructive to us given the chance. Well, that means that being born again isn't the whole solution to the behavior problem. The scriptures are clear that salvation that depends upon the right behavior of every participant requires that every participant be empowered by the Spirit of God. Paul made it clear, as he could make it in Galatians chapter 5, that believers have this thing called the flesh, and when it erupts in all kinds of destructive behavior. But he also said in Galatians chapter 5 that those who are filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, and against such there is no law. In other words, none of these behaviors attitudes that produce behaviors are destructive. So if God is going to save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, He is going to have to either save our enemies, that is, He's going to have to bring them into the new birth experience, and He's going to have to fill them with His Spirit, or their behavior is still going to be destructive. And the only way He can save us from that is if He does these things. Now, isn't that the essence of the new covenant? Didn't Jeremiah say, and didn't Paul teach, that the problem of the old covenant was that it could not make a significant impact on the behavior? And therefore, the old covenant was basically worthless in terms of saving anybody, because it could not alter the degenerate behavior of those who were under that covenant. So the new covenant was a promise, first, of a new heart, so that the behavior would change. The scriptures are very clear that without the new birth and without the filling of the Spirit, there is no such thing as an alteration of the behavior. And if there is no such thing as an alteration of the behavior, then nobody can be saved from the impact of that behavior while they're in the middle of it. As long as God allows humanity to function without the new birth and without the filling of the Spirit, you're going to have armed robbers who will shoot you. You're going to have rapists and killers who will do whatever they can to fulfill their own agendas. You're going to have people who refuse to drive the speed limit or who want to drive while they're under the influence and who threaten your life every time they do that. You're going to have all this stuff because you're in a cause and effect universe and the people are allowed to do their stuff here, and everything they do is a threat to your life. And so when we look at the promise of salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, it's very clear that Zacharias is not talking about now. He is not. He's talking about a future time. And let's just think about the future time for a little bit. There is a wealth of material in the Scripture that projects Jesus' identity as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we've already said many times, is the imagery of the preserver of righteousness. We've said over and over that Solomon was the original Lion King. The issue of Solomon as the Lion King was a twofold issue. Number one, by wisdom, he would establish justice, and by the exercise of power as the king, he would establish justice in the kingdom. So that any time anybody did anything unjust, they could go to the king, and he would exercise his wisdom and his power to rectify the injustice and to enforce righteousness in the kingdom. And Israel reached the pinnacle of its earthly glory under Solomon, because it was under Solomon that righteousness had its most pervasive impact, because by wisdom and power he enforced it. That's the promise concerning the coming son of David, because he is going to be wiser than Solomon, and his power is going to be without end, and therefore he will enforce righteousness to even a greater degree. The Bible presents Jesus as this Lion of Judah, but it only presents Jesus as the Lion of Judah once he ascends the throne of David. And the problem is, for us, and has been the problem for the people of God ever since Solomon died, because after the death of Solomon, the kingdom ruptured, and then the enemies of the kingdom were allowed to dominate. Assyria came and took off 10 of the tribes, and Babylon came and took the other 2 tribes, and then they were allowed, at least the 2.5 tribes were allowed to come back, but then Rome dominated them after the Greeks had dominated them after, And so this whole business of being saved from the hands of the enemies hasn't been successfully in effect, since Solomon died. That was 3,000 years ago. So the point is, the Bible doesn't give this promise in verse 71 for the present. In fact, if you read what the Bible says about Jesus' kingdom, in the book of Revelation it says that the kingdom of the Lion of Judah will begin with what we call an initiatory phase that's going to be 1,000 years long. Jesus is going to come back to the earth, and he's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness. He's going to ascend the throne of David. He's going to rule from Jerusalem over all of the nations of the earth. And this is going to go on for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, you and I are going to be ruling and reigning with Him as glorified saints, people that who have been transformed into a likeness of His character, and we are going to be the sanctified bureaucracy of the kingdom of God. And it will be our job to enforce righteousness in every place on the earth where He assigns us a task, so that some of us will be assigned a small village out in the middle of Nebraska, and others of us will be assigned a big city in the middle of New York State, if New York State's even allowed to survive. There'll be, some of us perhaps out in California if it hasn't shaken off into the ocean. God is going to assign places of personal responsibility to each of His present-day church saints, and their task is going to be to rule with Him with a rod of iron, which means we're not going to let ungodliness and unrighteousness get away. It's not going to be done without penalty. And so justice will be enforced across the board for 1,000 years in the initiatory stages of the Messiah's kingdom. But the Bible also says in the book of Revelation that at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a massive worldwide human rebellion against the King who sits on His throne in Jerusalem. And the armies of the nations will come and encircle the city of Jerusalem in rebellion against the King. Now, think about that. That's 1,000 years of perfectly righteous behavior enforced on the whole world, and men despise it enough that at the end of the 1,000 years there's a massive rebellion against God. Now, what does that say about verse 71 in Luke chapter 1? Well, it says this, that salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us is not going to be accomplished in its final sense, even during the millennium. It will have serious enforcement. The salvation from our enemies in the hand of those who hate us during that period will have serious enforcement, because there's going to be this whole sanctified bureaucracy ruling with a rod of iron, and anybody that gets out of line, the person that they sin against will suffer some, but they will be then delivered from that suffering because the perpetrator is going to be held accountable and judged immediately. They're not going to be these 10 years of appeals, all that kind of baloney. But the point that I'm trying to make is that there is this huge implication from the biblical picture of the reign of Messiah that verse 71 is not for now. And when Zacharias said it, he didn't mean today. When he said that God has visited us and He is going to produce for us salvation from our enemies in the hand of all who hate us, he did not mean today when he said it. And he doesn't mean today now, 2,000 years after he said it. Zacharias was pointing to a far distant time. It's at least 1,000 years from now. I mean, if the rapture happened today, you have this 7-year tribulation period and 1,000 years of the reign of Messiah before the impact of unrighteousness is finally going to be dealt with. The biblical picture is at the end of the 1,000 years, every person who has not been redeemed and who has not been perfected in holiness is going to be destroyed and cast in the lake of fire. And that will leave the kingdom of God void of the unrighteous, and therefore their behavior will not be able to impact the saints any longer. But folks, that's at least 1,007 years from today. And when Zacharias said that, that was 2,000 years before today. So the point that I'm trying to make is that Zacharias did not see this promise as a promise of salvation in the near time. Luke did not record these words so that we would be disillusioned by the absence of the ultimate salvation before its time. We've already been told this morning about how God tolerates the wicked doing damaging things to His saints. He has not promised that your windows won't be smashed and your purse stolen and your keys taken and all that. He has not promised us that when we get in our car, we will not be run over by a drunk who can't even control his car because he's so intoxicated. He has not promised us that we won't be in the bank when the robber comes in and starts spraying bullets willy-nilly. He has not promised us that we're not going to suffer these things in the flesh in this time. In fact, He has told us pointedly that because we're Christians, we're going to suffer many things And Paul said, we must endure much in order to enter the kingdom. Now, the question then is, well, why did he mention this salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us if it's not going to happen in our lifetime? It didn't happen in Zacharias' lifetime. Rome was still dominating Israel when Zacharias drew his last breath. In fact, it was Rome that the Jews used to put the Messiah to death. Rome was still in the seat in A.D. 70 when they marched around and surrounded the city of Jerusalem and burned the place to the ground, including the temple. Killed thousands and thousands of Jewish people. Rome was still in control 400 years later. And today, there is no promise from God that we're going to be delivered from the hands of our enemies. So the question is, why did he tell us this? Well, he told us this because it is absolutely essential that we have the right kind of hope, or our behavior will be destructive. You see, the salvation that God wants to provide is not just saving us from the hands of our enemies, but it is also saving others from our hands. And the only way he can cause our behavior to be altered is if he can cause our hope to be changed, and that requires that he tell us what's going to happen, because that's where hope is fixed, on what's going to happen. Luke does not want anybody to be disillusioned by the absence of the ultimate salvation before its time. He wants us instead to understand that that absolute salvation is going to happen. That's his point. It's not that it's going to happen today. It's not that it's going to happen tomorrow. It's not that it's going to happen 100 years from now. It's that it's going to happen. Because once we get it in our minds that God has absolutely fixed this promise of salvation so that ultimately it's going to happen, then our hope is fixed. There is nothing that man can do to me in this present time that will destroy this hope in its final stage. That's why Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, fear God. He was saying from that the worst men can do to you physically is torture and death. But they cannot stop God's promise of eternal life from being fulfilled in your case in its time. They can't stop that. It is true that men can cause you all kinds of emotional damage by the things that they do to you. But it is not true that they can destroy the promise of eternal life to you by the things that they can do. Because time wounds all heals, and heals all wounds. And God is going to, in time, one day, correct all the wrongs and establish righteousness without contradiction. He is going to do that. It is true that people can attack you spiritually and try to make you feel like you're worthless and insignificant and all that kind of stuff. But it is not true that they can take the love of God away from you. It is not true. Amen. And therefore, you can never be finally spiritually destroyed by their choices. That's why Luke tells us that we have this promise of ultimate salvation. It is not that we should look for it today, because we should not. It is not that we should look for it tomorrow, because it's not coming tomorrow. Jesus may come tomorrow, and we, as the saints are going to be called up together with him when he comes, will feel like we've entered into a fullness of salvation, but that's really not true. Because even during the millennial kingdom, for the sanctified saints, you think we're not going to be bothered by the wickedness of the ungodly during the millennium? We're going to have to wield the rod of iron against them. You think you can do that without any kind of regret or disappointment or any of those other negative emotions? Now, granted, we'll be doing it as with a totally different frame of reference than we have now, and we'll be doing it without contributing to the damage ourselves, because we'll be confirmed in holiness. But our final salvation is not going to come until the end of the book of Revelation. until the city and the new heavens and the new earth have been established. That's why Luke tells us about this. As long as men hunger and thirst for righteousness, they can hope for it by faith, and when they do that, their own lives will be more in line with righteousness than they've ever been. However, there are those who say, well, I want my hunger and thirst for righteousness to be fulfilled now. Well, all that means is that they've never come to grips with what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because every time I say, well, I want this now, I've twisted righteousness into unrighteousness. I have decided and insisted that God let me be the God and decide what's right. And if that isn't the essence of unrighteousness, I don't know what it is. So my own personal impatience with God is a hindrance to the production of righteousness through me. That's the reason why we focused on verse 71 this morning, on this whole business of salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That is a promise that we should look forward to, just like Zechariah should have looked forward to Isaiah 7:14. No, whatever text that was where Zacharias had the promise that he and his wife would not be barren. He should have looked at that promise with hope. Because if he had, it would have changed the tone of his whole life until the promise was fulfilled. Well, by the same token, when we look at verse 71 and we realize that one of these days, it may be yet far distant future, but one of these days, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us is going to be an established, final, eternal reality, and those who have their hope fixed there live a different kind of life than the ones who are constantly frustrated with the behavior of their enemies. What happens in your life when you get frustrated with somebody? Well, your attitude toward them begins to sink, and when it does, your behavior begins to become less than righteous in God. What is to keep us from being so frustrated that our behavior is actually just a mimicry of our enemies? The only thing that can change that is the hope we have that God's promise is legitimate, and it's our job to wait for it. If I have the hope that He's going to do it, I can wait. If I've jettisoned that hope, then I can't wait and I can't be satisfied. And my dissatisfaction will drive ungodly behavior and unrighteous behavior from my body. It'll just produce it. So verse 71 was not said so that we might have false expectations about the present. It was said instead so that we might have a legitimate expectation that will determine our thinking in the present, so that our personal behavior will be altered. So that's what's going on. Zacharias has focused on the raising up of this horn of salvation in the house of David. But it didn't happen in his lifetime, and it hasn't happened in any of the generations since his lifetime for the last 2,000 years. And we don't have any idea when it's going to happen. But we have this for sure. It's going to happen. And because it's going to happen, we can have our hope firmly fixed on the ultimate salvation that God has promised. And with our hope fixed there, we can stop the contributions that we make to the ungodliness and unrighteousness that's going on in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you that your word prepares us for the day. We know that because of false expectations, we often get all bent out of shape emotionally and spiritually and even physically, because we do not understand either what you've promised or the time frame. We pray that you would correct our thinking in this regard so that we might live lives that are filled with contentment, a gentle response, and confident hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.